the song we sang just a moment ago, the new one, was by Natasha Bedingfield. Those who are youngsters like me know that Natasha Bedingfield is a pop star, I guess you'd call her. Well, quite well known. In fact, we've got one of her albums. Her brother is also, in his own right, a pop star. And he came to Spring Harvest back in April. And he led 4,000 Christians in worship, which is great. The words which Natasha wrote about moving out of the comfort zone, that is true also for her brother, who he made it very clear. He wants to move out of his comfort zone as a pop star and make his face very clear to the entertainment world. His name's Daniel. He, in his own way, is trying to be a modern-day Daniel in reaching the kind of people in his Babylon. Anyway, that was just an aside. Well, we started this new series in Daniel, and Ian was excited when he came to start the series in Luke. He was even more excited in Philippians, and I think my excitement at least matches his, if not surpasses it, in this book of Daniel. I've always liked Daniel. It's always been a great book. In fact, my first ever sermon was preached on Daniel, strangely enough, in this very spot a few years ago now. And it's a fantastic book because it has got so much drama. This is kind of multicoloured. It's full of visions and prophecies, some fantastic stories. We see kings raised up and then brought low. We see great sweeps across time and history. So it's exciting. I hope you're ready for some excitement. Some of you look like you need it. And it's great to get excited about what the Word of God says. But Daniel has been a neglected book. Alongside Revelation, it's a book which has courted controversy. And Christians have tended to shy away from it because of that controversy and because it can be difficult stuff. Although it's difficult, though, it's exciting, and I really hope we can really get to grips with it and learn something from it in these next few weeks and months. I hope, this is my real desire, that this series will bolster our faith in the living God, the one true God, and that our vision, our understanding of him will grow, be enlarged. And I hope that we can really see that God is in control. I think that's the lesson for me about Daniel, one of the fundamental lessons, that God, the sovereign God, is truly sovereign. He is in control of time and space and history. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. And he knows what he's doing. He knew what he was doing back in Babylon, and he knows what he's doing today. Some of us perhaps need to know that and experience that and feel that in our own lives when we feel that things are a bit out of control. But this is the thrill for me of Daniel. It's the outworking of a sovereign God weaving his patterns in history. Of course, we all know Daniel so well, don't we? Or we know at least the easy bits. Matthew brings home to me from a Sunday morning colouring sheets with Daniel crayoned in. And I did that X number of years ago, where X is quite a big number now. I coloured in pictures of Daniel in the lion's den and the fiery furnace, you know, and along with Jonah and people like that, you know, all the usual stuff. And these pictures stick in our mind, certainly to a five-year-old, men in furnaces and people in lion's dens. They're pretty vivid pictures. But how many of us have studied some of the other bits? And in this particular series, we're going to do the whole book. I'm pleased about that. We're going to do the whole breadth of Daniel. So it will cause us to dig deep and to think about some of the more awkward passages of Scripture. Nigel Lee, bless him, it's one of the things he taught me as a young man. Roger may remember when we did a series on Revelation, sitting in Nigel's front room. Remember that? Bible studies in Revelation. John, were you involved in that as well? We did a series on Revelation. And we tackled all the difficult stuff through there. I remember in an elders meeting before, we always used to study the Bible before doing the business. And we did Nehemiah, fantastic book. But when you get to chapter 3, it gets a bit heavy going because there's a great list of names. The people who built the fish gate and did the dung gate and all that kind of stuff, you know. And Nigel went straight for that passage. The rest of us would kind of naturally skipped it. But Nigel wanted to do that. And we actually studied it in depth for about an hour, studying this list of names. And we discovered a great deal, which otherwise we would have missed. Things like teamwork, the importance of individuals, project management, a whole load of stuff from that sort of apparently dry chapter. Anyway, we're going to study Daniel in all its breadth. So it's going to be exciting, but it could be hard work. It would cause us to put on some spiritual muscle. I hope you're up for that. If not, then please feel free to leave now. Anyway, let's first of all deal with some of the controversial stuff. That surrounds the authority and the date of Daniel. The controversy is mainly because Daniel chapter 11 is so accurate in its predictions of what happened in real history in the 2nd century BC. There's list after list of events which really happened that some scholars have said, well, it can't possibly have been written 400 years before. Therefore, it must have a later date. And they've tried to build reasons for that. Another thing which has caused problems is that Daniel is actually written in two languages. It's not consistent in one language. Some of it's written in Eastern Aramaic, which is the language of the Babylonians themselves, and some is written in Hebrew. If you want to, I'm not going to go into a great kind of exposition. My personal belief, having studied this for a bit, is that I see no problem with the 6th century early dating. No problem with that at all. It's a problem if you don't believe in a sovereign God who can reveal things in advance. If you don't accept that, then obviously it gives you a problem. The 6th century, though, gives me no problem. The argument has gone that in the 2nd century, there's a guy called Antiochus Epiphanes. Remember that name because he'll pop up throughout this book. He appeared and he persecuted the Jews. He tried to eradicate them and their religion from the face of the earth. A real despot. In fact, people of his day didn't call him Antiochus Epiphanes. They called him Antiochus Epimenes. Play on words. Epimenes meaning madman, whereas Epiphanes means illustrious. And he appeared to be a madman who was just bent on crushing the Jews. And the argument goes that Daniel was written at the time of the 2nd century as a means of bolstering the faith at that time. Anyway, I see no problem with an early dating, and in fact some very good reasons for an early dating rather than a late dating. But even if it's not written early, there is still so much there which goes beyond the 2nd century. There's visions of the Lord Jesus himself. In verse chapter 2, it talks about the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, an allusion to the kingdom of Christ. So it doesn't really matter too much to me whether it's a late date or an early date. But I've got a more important reason for that than that for trusting Daniel in terms of his authorship. And that's because what Jesus said. Read these words. So when you are standing in the holy place, the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Now, Jesus is here predicting and warning about the destruction of the temple in AD 63. But it's interesting, isn't it, that he quotes Daniel, and Jesus sees Daniel as being authoritative. Jesus has got no problem with the authorship of Daniel. So he believes Daniel is both authoritative, but he also says the prophet Daniel. Very interesting. In the Jewish canon of scripture, Daniel had been accepted by the 2nd century, incidentally, which is another reason why an early date is probable. In the Jewish canon of scripture, Daniel was considered a historical writing, not a prophetic. It wasn't in with Isaiah and Jeremiah and the rest. It was in with all the kings and chronicles. Jesus, though, specifically says Daniel was a prophet. So Jesus is accepting not only the kind of historical bits of Daniel, but also the prophetic bits of Daniel. And let the reader understand, that little phrase there is kind of a Jesus kind of saying, actually, Daniel's difficult. You need to understand it. You need to study it. You need to work at it. So that's the authorship and the dating of Daniel. Now let's do a little bit of homework. What I'm going to do is do a little bit of homework, a one-minute history of Israel, a one-minute geography lesson on Israel and Babylon, and a bit about Babylon and how it came to be and so on. And then in a moment we'll go and look at Daniel chapter 1 itself, and we'll read it and I'll make some comments about it. And then finally what I'd really like to do is to do an overview of the whole book. Because I think it's important you understand the whole of Daniel, not just chunks of it. And perhaps that will put things in context, but also whet your appetite to keep coming and maybe even drag someone else along in future weeks. Anyway, a very rapid history lesson of Israel. King David, 800 odd BC, the golden era when Israel was at its peak. And King Solomon came after him, another relative good king, but had his problems. And his problems led to a division because of his son Rehoboam. And the land divided into Israel in the northern kingdom, or Israel also called Ephraim, and Judah in the south. Judah was the poor neighbor in some ways. Although it had got Jerusalem as its capital, economically it was much poorer, the army was much weaker and so on. Israel was a much stronger nation. So Jeroboam took became king, and then there was a succession of kings after him, and I've not listed them all down because there's dozens of them. They were all invariably bad, with one possible Hoshea, had some good things to say about Hoshea, but the rest were bad. Jeroboam set up Dan and Bethel as places of worship of a bull, complete idolatry. And they were all bad to the extent that God had to judge them, and he used the Assyrian people, the Assyrian empire, to judge them. And he did that at the time of Ahab. And the result was that they went into exile. And in fact, the northern kingdom disappeared off the face of the earth. They never came back. They never returned. They were dispersed. Although there was a remnant left in that northern part of Palestine. And that became the region of Samaria and the Samaritans. And they were always considered inferior brothers to the true Jews who were in Judah. But throughout this time, God didn't abandon his people. He sent Elijah on Mount Carmel, of course, in the northern part of Israel. He sent Elijah and Elisha to keep speaking his word. He didn't give up on them. So even though they were unfaithful, he kept faithful with them. On the other side of the equation, Judah, led by Rehoboam, had good kings, or some good kings. And I've got a few of them here. Hezekiah, a real champion. Now, Hezekiah was around at the time of the Assyrians, remember? Remember Hezekiah, the Assyrian army came up outside Jerusalem, and the response was to sing and to pray. And they went down to the valley the next day, and they were all dead. God remarkably delivered them. And then Josiah came. I'm not sure whether Josiah actually was later or earlier. I haven't checked that out. But Josiah, the boy king, the guy who was a reformer, a great king. But there was a mixture. And unfortunately, the majority were bad, and Jehoiakim is the guy who was on the throne at the time of Daniel. And he was a bad kid. Yeah, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And as a result, they went into exile in 605 BC when Nebuchadnezzar attacked and besieged Jerusalem. So Daniel was around that time. Daniel was part of the royal blood, part of the aristocracy. And people have speculated that he was actually linked relationally to Jehoiakim. But that's not sure. And again, through this time, God remains faithful and keeps sending his prophets to warn. And we're going to look at some of the predictions of this exile in Babylon, which God gave in advance. Remarkable chapters of scripture. Anyway, that's the history lesson. And we end up after Babylon. After 70 years in Babylon, then God keeps his promises. And they return under Ezra and Nehemiah and Zerubbabel and guys like that.
And what happened with this was that idolatry was driven out of the Judah part of Israel forever. Sure, they became stuck in their ways and Pharisaical, but they never went back to idolatry, and they never have. The Jews ever since have been orthodox, if you like. Anyway, a bit of geography. Israel down here, Judah, the southern kingdom on the left, and the 700-mile march which they would have taken. We don't know any details about that, but they're taken over to Babylon in the east. Nineveh is up the top. That's where the Assyrian Empire was. At the time of the Babylonians, the Assyrians were on the wane. And the Babylonians came to power. And then a bit later on, the Persians became the dominant empire. So it was the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians. The thing about the Persians, interestingly, is that in the latter book, the chapter of Daniel, Daniel is transported in a vision to Susa to see what's going on in the Persian kingdom and seeing the kind of history unfold. That's the geography. This is what Babylon looks like today. Saddam Hussein wanted to rebuild it. Never got the chance. It's there, it's in ruins. It's 51 miles south of Baghdad. And here is Babylon as it was in the time of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar took over from his father, Nabopolassar, who was the kind of starter of the Babylonian Empire. And he was actually on campaign down in Egypt, and he fought a battle at Carchemish, a famous battle. He won that battle, and he was on his way back up to Babylon when he got the news that his father had died and he was now king. And he besieged, first thing he did was besiege Judah and Jerusalem and carry off the captives. He was now a king, and the Bible describes Nebuchadnezzar as the greatest, the most powerful man that has ever lived, and there's been none like him ever since. Remarkable thing. He had no restraints. He had no council of ministers to appease. Even when we got to the Romans had to, the Caesars had to appease the senators. He was a uniquely powerful pan-world leader, a superpower. Anyway, what I want you to notice here on this map is temples. You can't actually see it. The picture's not pretty good. There's a temple here, there's here. There's all over the place, there's temples. In fact, they reckon there's 51 temples in ancient Babylon. And that's important because the Babylonians were a very religious, committed people. And I'll talk to you a little bit about Babylonian myth in a second. And you think, hey, where's he going on this? He's getting way off Daniel chapter 1. But I want you to see the significance of what they believed, what values they held, what Nebuchadnezzar believed, and particularly what literature they read, because Daniel is going to be soaked in Babylonian literature and Babylonian thought ideas and Babylonian ideas about the start of the world. That is an artist's impression of Babylon, with the ziggurat there. They know where that actually is. They've dug bits of it up. The walls are big enough for chariots to race around the top. Hanging gardens in the middle. Fantastic place. Fantastically rich. Fantastically powerful. What did they believe? Well, the Enuma Elish is a Babylonian creation myth. Now, bear with me on this. You'll see where I'm going in a minute. Because this does relate directly back to what we'll be reading about Daniel. It relates to names and so on. What the Babylonians believed was that the earth started with this guy called Apsu, who was a father god. He represented order, and he was married or related to Tiamat, who was a mother god, and she was a goddess of chaos. And they produced offspring, Anshar and Kishar, who represented waters above and waters beneath, parallel with Genesis. Between them, they produced Anu, the sky god, and Ea and Damkina were their children. Damkina gave birth to this guy, Marduk, who was patron god of Babylon. Now, Marduk is an important name to remember. Now, why am I showing you all this? Well, let me tell you what they believed. What they believed was that, this is lovely, this is, the father, because Anshar and Kishar were so troublesome to him, he plotted to kill them. They, however, heard of the plot in advance, and they killed their father. Tiamat, the mother, in vengeance, she sent chaos monsters to kill her children. You getting the picture? However, Marduk, he heard of this, and he went and smashed Tiamat's head and dismembered her body. Her body became the earth, split into two bits, and the sky. That's their belief of how the earth was created. This all happened pre the creation of the world. This is what the Babylonians believed. This is what Daniel would have been taught. It's a picture of violence, brutality, chaos. Subjugation of women is a constant theme. And the earth and mankind are an afterthought. Now contrast that with Genesis. We've got a God of order. A God who cares about his creation. A God who puts man at the center. A God who walks in the garden. I'm so glad that I believe in the God of Genesis rather than a God of that. And Daniel did too. Daniel believed in the God of Genesis, not this. But what it meant was Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, they lived their lives in this sort of violent, chaotic framework. Anyway, that's enough of background. Let's read Daniel and chapter 1. What I'm going to do, I'm going to read it in three parts. Chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, we've talked about that, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his god, Marduk, in Babylonia, and put in the treasure house of his god. I just stop there for a moment. Now, we need to stop and let that sink in. This was national disaster. Judah's national disaster. This was unparalleled. This was unimaginable. This was unthinkable. I don't know what it would have felt like if you were in Poland when when Hitler's tanks rolled in. But this is what it must have felt, something like that. And we need to put it in the context. If you imagine you're a Jewish boy or a girl, and you're sitting at your parents' feet and your grandparents and generations, and you've been told that our God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Our God is the one who's promised that we will be more numerous than the grains of sand on the seashore. Through all the seed of Abraham, the world will be blessed. We're told about Moses. We're told about the law being given to us as a special privilege to us as a nation. We're told about the promised land, how God had gone before us and driven out the Canaanites. He'd given us Jerusalem. He'd given us the temple of worship. Maybe we've been to Jerusalem. We've seen the Shekinah glory of God, or sensed it. We've learned about King David. We might have even read some of his psalms about God's greatness and power, God's faithfulness to all generations. The prophets had told us that he will never leave us or forsake us. And where is God now? The temple hasn't yet been destroyed, but it will be in a few years' time. Nebuchadnezzar's troops have rampaged through the temple. They've taken the precious things, the golden ornaments, the objects which would normally be used for worship of the one true God, Jehovah, are now being used for the worship of Marduk and all those gods in Babylon. But actually, that is not the worst of it. The worst thing is that the Lord delivered Jehoiakim. This wasn't because Nebuchadnezzar was a particularly clever or powerful. The Lord has done this to us. Our God, who we thought would be faithful, has delivered us into his hands. Unthinkable. Of course, God was within his rights. The covenant he made with the Israelites was a two-way covenant. His protection and his care and his presence in exchange for faithfulness. And they'd violated that. He had warned them. Let's just read 2 Kings chapter 20. Just turn back to 2 Kings. Chapter 20, verse 16. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, one of those good kings, "Hear the word of the Lord. The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your fathers have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood that were born to you, will be taken away. And they'll become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Very, very clear. That's Jeremiah chapter 20. Verse 2. I'll start with verse 1. When the priest Pashur, son of Immer, the chief officer in the temple of the Lord, heard Jeremiah prophesying these things, he had Jeremiah the prophet beaten up, pleasant man, and put in the stocks at the upper gate of Benjamin at the Lord's temple. The next day, when Pashur released him from the stocks, Jeremiah said to him, "The Lord's name for you is not Pashur, but Megormisibib. For this is what the Lord says, I will make you a terror to yourself and to all your friends. With your own eyes you will see them fall by the sword of their enemies. I will hand all Judah over to the king of Babylon, who will carry them away to Babylon or put them to the sword. I will hand over to their enemies all the wealth of this city, all its products, all its valuables, and all the treasures of the kings of Judah. They will take it away as plunder and carry it off to Babylon. And you, Pasha, and all who live in your house will go into exile to Babylon. There you will die and be buried, you and all your friends to whom you have prophesied lies." Remarkable, clear prophecies. They knew what was coming. So God's patience had finally run out with his rebellious people. So we now come to the crunch, to me, of the book. Right at this, after these first few verses, the question now we have to ask, is the God of Israel capable of rescuing his people? Is he big enough? Is he sovereign over just Israel, or is he sovereign over a wider territory? Can he control the affairs of men, or is there a limit on his jurisdiction? Will he eventually make his promises good? Is he able to sustain his people when they are in exile in a foreign land? And God's people have asked the same question down through the centuries, and I guess we, from time to time, may ask that same question again ourselves. How big is our God? Some churches seem to be being rocked by the Da Vinci Code and issuing sort of press releases. I don't know whether that bothers your faith. For me, fairly trivial. But some people are rocked by that. We see postmodernism, perhaps a much more serious thing, postmodernism removing the Christian foundations from our society. And the church appears unable to respond, appears weak. We seem to be a remnant who are just hanging on, clinging on to a faith which everyone else ignores. So, in our day and generation, how big is our God? Is our God able to bring us through? Is he still able to keep his promises? Well, as we read through this book, we'll see that time and time again, God is able. God is God with a big G, not a small G. Let's read on. Verse 3. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility. Young men, without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. So this is the cream of the people that Nebuchadnezzar has conquered. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among these were some from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, the name Belteshazzar. The name Bel, when you see it, is the word for Marduk. Bel and Marduk are the same god. So Daniel is given a name relating to Marduk. To Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, to Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief officials permission not to defile himself in this way. Now God had called the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel, but the official told Daniel, "I am afraid of my lord the king, who has assigned you food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men of your age? The king would then have my head because of you." Daniel then said to the guard, who the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine that they were to drink, and gave them vegetables instead. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time, I've read on more than I wanted to. I was going to stop at the end of verse 16, when we find out that they're given vegetables instead. And the key here is clearly verse 8. Daniel resolved not to defile himself. Daniel's determined resolve. This for me is a real kind of hooray, hallelujah, go for it sort of moment. Good on Daniel. He has made a stand for his God. He took the stand not on his education, not even on the name he was given, which is this name associated with the Marduk god. But he took the stand on the basis of what he should eat. I've wondered a lot why that was. Why did he pick that particular issue? In some ways, he accommodated the Babylonians. He was willing to be taught, willing to be renamed. But on this particular issue, he took a stand. And I've come to the conclusion that he came to this stand because it was a matter of conscience for him. He knew what the Jewish law said in Leviticus. He knew that he shouldn't eat this food. It had been more than likely offered to Marduk before it had been offered to the king. And now he was being expected to this food offered to idols, which was not allowed for him. And he took a stand on this because it was a matter of conscience. If we look at two more acts of rebellion a bit later on, we find that Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, the guys in the fiery furnace, they also take a stand. Their stand is actually another similar stand, but this time the conscience issue is worship. They won't fall down and worship in chapter 2, the image set up on the plain of Shinar. The other rebellion is Daniel in chapter 6. And this is where he draws the line over prayer. He will not pray. He wants to pray, and he believes he should pray, and so he will not he draws a line at that particular point. So there are three issues here which seem to me to have a similarity. Personal purity in chapter 1, worship and prayer, matters of conscience. And for these matters of conscience, these men were prepared to die. And I wonder what line we would draw. We're not faced with quite their challenges. But where do we draw the line? At what point should we make a legitimate stand? Well, I suppose you can conclude that if it was a matter of conscience for Daniel, then matters of conscience for us are important. God's given us our consciences as an indicator of where to draw the line. As I had been thinking about this, it happened just a week or two at work, a kind of an example which kind of immediately I thought, that's interesting. A customer had approached the company I worked for a couple of days of consultancy work, and it was the bill would have been £1,500. And the sales guy who was involved in this, he said, "Andy, can I have a word with you in the corridor?" Nudge, nudge, wink, wink. Sure, we spot that as a sign, I suppose. I went into the corridor with him, and he said, "You know, this bit of consultancy, that could be a nice little earner for you. Little foreigner. You know, you don't tell anyone, I won't tell anyone." What was I to do? Well, in that case, it's a simple case, but my conscience immediately said, "No, you know, I can't do that." So I thanked him for his kindness in thinking of me and my family and our welfare, but said I felt that really money was the revenue belonging to the company. And he kind of looked at me, thought I'd kind of come off another planet. But so it wasn't a big issue. For me, it was just a matter of conscience. And for Daniel and these other guys, if their plan went belly up, they would lose their heads. So it was a different scale altogether. A simple resolve. Daniel resolved not to defile himself. And God noticed. He looked into that young boy's heart and saw something he could work with. He saw some gold there, something he could do something with. How old was Daniel? He was about the same age as Emma, my daughter. Most commentators think he was 14 or 15, 17 absolute tops, but most say 14 or 15. Makes me wonder, am I investing enough of my time in her so that should she be in a similar situation, she would be able to make the same wise stand? A real challenge. Finally, God's sovereign provision, verses 17 to 21, which I started reading. Let's read them again. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. Presumably, God gave them the ability to discern truth and error. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them in, the chief officials presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. That was, 70 years ahead. God saw something in these young men because they prepared to take a stand. He saw a spark of resolve in their heart. And he resourced them. He provided for them so they could cope in that circumstance. And God is still looking, I believe, for men and women who will make that same resolute stand, prepared to do something. And he will equip. It's interesting the gifts he gives. He could have given them sort of tremendous courage or boldness or whatever, but he gave them understanding and learning. He knew what would be required of them in Babylon. In fact, he knew what was going to happen in Nebuchadnezzar's head over the coming months. In fact, God was going to send a bunch of dreams to Nebuchadnezzar, which he was then going to give Daniel the ability to interpret. And this is actually, I think it's actually really quite funny. It's really ironic. I don't know whether it's intended to be written that way, but we've thinking about this question which the book of Daniel raises. Is God with a big G or a small G? Is he the one true God? How big is God? How big is he, say, compared to Nebuchadnezzar? This king, who was the greatest king who ever lived, had more authority and more power than anyone else ever had and whoever has had. How big is our God compared to him, with Babylon and all its empire? Chapter 2, verse 1. God sends a dream, just a little dream. And the most powerful man on earth is troubled so much that he can't sleep. Chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar says, I had a dream, chapter 4, verse 5. I had a dream that made me afraid. I was lying on my bed, and as I was lying on my bed, the images and visions that passed through my head terrified me. This is the great king. The most powerful man the earth can produce. And God can terrify him with a dream. Do you think that's ironic? Ultimately, of course, God will deal with Nebuchadnezzar in a quite remarkable way. And we'll see that in coming weeks. So God equips these boys with knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions, dreams of all kinds. And he didn't just do it by halves. In every matter, these guys were 10 times better than the other astrologers and wise men of Babylon. And this is not just useful for equipping Daniel so he can save his neck, although Daniel's neck is saved by being able to interpret dreams, and many others too, I might add. But this must have been a great comfort for Daniel himself, to be able to understand the times in which he lived, to read the scriptures, to read the book of Jeremiah, as he did in chapter 9, and see the times in which he lived and the significance of the times. God's given us this book with Daniel in it for us to understand the times. And Daniel in particular and Revelation are books which help us to understand the end times, so that when, as Ian was saying this morning, when persecution comes, as surely it will on the church one day, we will understand. We won't be caught by surprise. And Jesus himself told us so that we wouldn't be surprised. We'll be equipped to cope. But there's more to it than that as well. If we turn to chapter 10, verse 12, stealing someone else's thunder. It says, since the first day you set your mind, Daniel, to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard. And I have come in response to them. Daniel doesn't know this at the time. He's 14 or 15. He's praying like mad to the God in heaven. When he's 70, he's told that way back when he was a lad, his prayers were heard. Isn't that really good? Every prayer we offer matters to God. He hears and he's able to act as we pray. The whole book to me is a huge encouragement. And so what I'm going to do now is just do a very quick run through of the whole of the book, take a couple of minutes, and then we'll be finished. But the reason I want to do this is just to give you a flavour for how the whole thing kind of fits together. I borrowed a lot from this commentary here, which if you want to borrow it from me, Stuart Olliott's Dare to Stand Alone, Evangelical Press book. Excellent, I found that. And what I want to do is very quickly give you a timeline and chapters of Daniel, 1 to 12. Nebuchadnezzar starting off here, Belshazzar a bit later on, and then finally, they're getting towards the Persian kingdom of Cyrus. So we start off with training and gifting, chapter 1. Chapter 2, we're going to look at Nebuchadnezzar's dreams. And in there, we're going to see very clearly, this dream of this great statue of gold and of silver and of bronze and of iron, very, very clear vision of the coming kings over the next 600,000, 700,000, 800,000 years. And also included is the kingdom of Christ, the stone which would break the iron. Chapter 3 goes on to the fiery furnace. Remarkable story there, which we all know well and love. Chapter 4 is back to Nebuchadnezzar again, a dream of a tree. It actually parallels chapter 2, but it gives details on Nebuchadnezzar's great rise and then how he's cut down and goes mad. And then turns to the God, repents, and is then raised up again. Remarkable chapter, that one. Chapter 5. Nebuchadnezzar's died. Belshazzar is on the phone, on the throne. Again, more irony. Bel, you know, Bel meaning Marduk. Belshazzar, what does that mean? I've written that one down. Remember, this is the one where you've been weighed in the balance and found wanting. And that night, Darius comes in, Darius the Mede, and he's killed. He's gone. What does his name mean? Bel, Marduk, has protected the kingship. That's his name, and yet Marduk couldn't save him at all. The lion's den you know so well. Then we've got this first dream of Daniel. This is where we start getting into the stuff which we don't read so often. And Daniel dreams of a lion, a bear, a leopard, representing various empires, and a beast with 10 horns. And also we... an allusion to the Ancient of Days. We start finding Jesus coming in chapter 7. And this, him being referred to as the Son of Man, a title which Jesus himself claimed. Believes Jesus knew the book of Daniel and so borrowed it. Then we go on to another vision of this ram and a goat, which reference to kingdoms, to empires, the Persians, and then the Greeks, and how the Greeks came in and pushed the Persians aside. And the Greek kingdom then fractured into 4 generals. And then we saw this guy, Antiochus Epiphanes, who I mentioned at the beginning. He then comes to prominence. A little horn is what the book talks about. This Antiochus Epiphanes, he's a guy who persecuted the believers and wanted to stamp out the Jewish faith, the belief in Yahweh. Then we go to a slight change of pace, and Daniel chapter 9, Daniel's reading the book of Jeremiah, and he discovers that the exile is supposed to end after 70 years, and this is about 68 years are gone. Hey, 2 years' time, it's going to end. And he gets really excited. And he prays and repents on behalf of the nation. Fantastic prayer. And then in chapter 10, we see a vision of a man. The man is clearly the Lord Jesus. A great deal of parallel with what's happening in Revelation. The Lord Jesus in all his glory. And that prepares us for our chapters 11 and 12, which are about the end times. Or chapter 11, actually, is the one I referred to earlier. It's the one which, if you read through it, there's line after line, and you can compare that with history. And Cleopatra appears in chapter 11, for instance. Or some people think Cleopatra. Chapter 11. And then finally, chapter 12 repeats some more stuff about this Antiochus Epiphanes, this great persecutor of believers, but then it changes, and you can't no longer relate the history to Antiochus. So it's clearly looking forward to something beyond, and there we see the end times, and we see Antichrist, which mirrors what we see in Revelation, how the Antichrist will arise and seek to crush the Christian church. So there's a huge sway, huge breadth of Daniel. And that's what I've got really excited about. And seeing that God is in control of all this stuff. God's in control of the nations. And if he can be in control of the nations and raise up kings and kingdoms, well then surely he's in control of Salford, control of me and my family. And all this started with a man who resolved not to defy himself. And I'm going to just finish with a quote, which is like a modern-day man, Daniel, I guess, a man who resolved not to defile himself. And I take this as kind of a a challenge and an inspiration in the world. This man, I don't even know his name, he was a pastor in Zimbabwe when the communists took over, and he died as a martyr. These were his words he wrote down. I am part of the fellowship of the unashamed. I have the Spirit, Holy Spirit's power. The die has been cast. I have stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. I won't look back. Let up. Slow down. Back away or be still. My past is redeemed. My present makes sense and my future is secure. I am finished and done with low living, sight walking, small planning, smooth knees, colourless dreams, tame visions, mundane talking, chintzy giving, and dwarfed goals. I no longer need preeminence, prosperity, position, promotions, plaudits, or popularity. I don't have to be right, first, tops, recognised, praised, regarded, or rewarded. I now live by his presence, learn by faith, love by patience, live by prayer, and labour by power. My pace is set, my gate is fixed, my goal is heaven, my road is narrow, my way is rough, my companions few. My guide reliable, my mission clear. I cannot be bought, compromised, deterred, lured away, turned back, diluted or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice, hesitate in the presence of adversity, negotiate at the table of the enemy, ponder at the pool of popularity or meander in the maze of mediocrity. I won't give up, back up, let up or shut up until I've preached up, prayed up, stored up and lifted up the cause of Christ. I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. I must go until heaven returns, give until I drop, preach unto all I know and work until he comes. And when he comes to get his own, he will have no problem recognizing me. My title will be clear. Let's pray. Sovereign God, Lord of Lords, King of Kings, rulers of the nations, as we sung tonight, we give you our praise and our thanks for this book, Daniel, and for what you teach us through it. And we just ask humbly that we, in our day and generation, may have that resolve in our hearts to put you first, as this man we just read did. Help us to be those men and women who will put you first, who will know where to draw the line. He will speak for the true and living God and dare to stand even if we stand alone. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.